I want to direct your attention this morning to Isaiah 59 and verses 1 and 2. I have reversed our series today for a specific reason, because in the passage in Corinthians that we'll be looking at this evening, there is a very pointed reference to the Lord's table, to the communion service, and I thought it would be fitting for us to look at that so that it might lead us into the observance of the table this evening. So tonight, this morning rather, we look at Isaiah 59, and I direct your attention to verses 1 and 2. Behold, says the prophet, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. We are confronted in these verses with the sober reality of separation from God. And it is evident that the first and foremost application of these words must be to the professing people of God. Because the prophet, of course, was directing his words primarily to Israel. Indeed, I would even take out the word primarily and say exclusively to Israel. And so I want to suggest to you this morning that those who form the church of Christ, who are part of a congregation of worshipping men and women, that we first ought to look for application to ourselves from this verse. I am later going to try and make application to those who perhaps are outside of Christ, who know not Christ. But I want first of all to make this suggestion to you as the first point of the message, as it were, that there is a separation from God in the sense of a lack of blessing which the Church of Christ sometimes experiences. There is a separation from God in the sense of a lack of blessing which the Church of Christ sometimes experiences. Now I want you to be sure you understand what I'm saying, and you don't misunderstand me at this point. Because in the most fundamental sense, the church can never be separated from God. God the Son himself has said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And the church, and I think we've seen in 1 Corinthians 3 that even the local church, the local congregation as it were, the gathered congregation, even we are the temple of God, according to 1 Corinthians 3. And the Spirit of God dwells in his temple, and he does not leave it, he will not leave it. That is true in the most fundamental and foundational way. But I'm saying that often the Church of Jesus Christ experiences a separation from God in this sense, that there is a lack of blessing in the church, a lack of blessing amongst the people of God. And this is a most mournful and tragic reality that can be seen in every generation throughout history. And you'll find men of God, and indeed women of God, in other generations lamenting this, as we ought to lament it whenever we experience it and we sense it. Lack of blessing, separation from God in that sense, lack of blessing. So when this separation occurs, there is no sense of God in the service. I read last night before I went to sleep a magnificent sermon by the great Puritan John Owen on the duties of a pastor. And one of the things that he said was the duty of a pastor was that he must pray for the manifestation of the presence of Christ in the assembly. I would suggest that that is not only the duty of a pastor, but that that is the duty of every person, man or woman, young or old, whoever has understanding. That is the duty of every one of us. I would suggest, my dear friend, that you ought to take time before you leave your home on a Sunday morning to pray for the manifestation of Christ in the congregation. But you get up in time to give yourselves 5 minutes even, just a few minutes to pray. It would be wonderful to pray as a family. Do you do this? Now I'm commended to you to pray even as a family for the manifestation of Christ's presence in the congregation on that Lord's Day. But sometimes it's not there, sometimes it's not here. The sense of God is not there in the services when this separation happens. There's no joy in the Lord, in the congregation, when this happens. When we're separated from God in the sense of lack of blessing. The Word of God is not accompanied by power when there's no blessing. Sinners are not converted and saints are not edified. Answers to prayer are not seen. He will not hear, says the prophet. His face is hidden from you, so you will not hear. When God separates Himself from His people and withholds His blessing, answers to prayer are not seen. There is a routineness in the religious exercises, but no spirit of praise. No delight in the things of God. No blessing. And I cannot think of anything more lamentable and pitiful for a congregation to experience. Nothing more depressing, my friends, than to have the blessing of God withheld or withdrawn, and to have to feel that this verse is being manifest among us, that God somehow has separated Himself from us, and that to His people there is no blessing. But you know, when this happens, very often we lay the blame at the door of God. I think that the words of the text imply that this was the case in Israel. That they were blaming God for their state and the situation that they found themselves in Isaiah's day. And we're no different. We think to ourselves, well, maybe God isn't able to bless. Maybe that's the problem. Perhaps He's got good intentions and He'd like to do so, but somehow He's just unable to do it. He just can't come through, as it were. He just can't deliver. He's got good intentions, but He can't bless us. And that's why we're not blessed. And in these days of so much pop religion, when there's such a twisted and distorted and erroneous view is given of God, this pitiful idea of God is so often permeating the churches and maybe our own selves, that this is the way we react, perhaps. He'd like to bless us, but the devil's just got him all tied up and God's unable to bless. And sometimes we assume that and we go on therefore without His blessing. And perhaps other times we think to ourselves, well, He's not particularly interested in blessing us. He's not really concerned to bless us. You know, when Jesus told the parable of the pounds, or now in the newer versions, the parable of the minas, the original word being used there, when He gave this money to various people and said, now use this and trade with it and do something for me with it. You remember that parable? Luke recorded in the 19th chapter of his gospel. And our Lord says, as He gives this parable to us, that there was one particular person to whom He gave this money, and when the master returned, he said, all right, now what have you done with my money? And this man says in Luke 19:20, verse 20, another came saying, master, here is your mina. That was the money, and the margin tells us that this was about 3 months' salary, so it's quite a good sum of money. Here is your mina, which I have kept away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you're an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And our Lord says, out of your own mouth I'll judge you. Now what was this fellow saying? Well, he's saying, I know you. You're a hard man. You're a severe man. Austere. Severe. And sometimes, you know, God's people even get this idea of God. They think of God as being a mean God. They think he's a cruel God. They think he's a hard God. And sometimes we get resentment in our hearts and we think, well, God, he's just not interested in blessing. He could, but he won't. Because he's mean and he's cruel and he's hard. And we insult God in our thinking when we think along these lines. And then, of course, others say, well, you know, God is sovereign. And they begin to hide behind the sovereignty of God. Well, there's no blessing. That's true, but you know, it's all to be resolved by the sovereignty of God. Now, of course, there's a measure of truth to be had here. And we are those, certainly in this church and from this pulpit, we are those who believe very much in the sovereignty of God. It is a dominant theme in the Bible, the sovereignty of God, no question about it. But you know, sometimes we can make that an excuse. Oh, sometimes God does sovereignly withhold his blessing for reasons known only to himself, reasons that are controlled by his wisdom and by his love, and sometimes sovereignly he withholds his blessing. But you know, there's many another time when Christians simply hide behind the sovereignty of God, and we make that an escape hatch, as it were. We make it an excuse. Because the reality is that the reason for the lack of blessing is in us. And because we don't want to face that, we hide behind the sovereignty of God and say, well, there it is. You know, sometimes the Lord blesses and sometimes he doesn't. He's sovereign, he can do that if he will. And obviously this is the problem. And we never look at ourselves. You see, we hide behind that. And I want to suggest to you this morning that in most instances, granting the reality of divine sovereignty, but in most instances the lack of blessing in churches is to be traced to our own hearts and our own lives. And as Isaiah speaks to the nation of Israel here in chapter 59, of course, he in a very intensive manner puts his finger on those things that were offensive in the sight of Jehovah, and which had separated God from them, and which had blocked up, as it were, the blessing of God from them. Now the things that are listed here in Isaiah 59 may not be the things that are characteristic of us, but I want to suggest this morning just three things, that's all. I could go on for a long time in this vein, but just three things that perhaps are reasons why so often we have to cry out, as it were, Lord, where is your blessing? And one of the problems with us is the problem of unbelief. Just plain old unbelief. Christians who grow doubtful about the promises of God, who read them, who know them, who can recite them, who would give lip service to them, but who really do not believe the promises of God. And that when we don't pray standing firmly and rooted on those promises. Our Lord says, ask and ye shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. Our Lord says, whatever you ask in my name, believing, you will receive. He says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give good things, give the Holy Spirit, in one of the Gospels, to those who ask of him? And the Gospels are full of these tremendous and wonderful promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps when we first read these promises, when we first became Christians, when we first believed on the Savior, and we began to read our Bibles, and we saw these promises, and we underlined them, we believed them. But when God begins to test our faith, and to test our belief, and to put it to the trial, and one of the ways in which he tests our faith, of course, is by simply withholding his answer to prayer, by waiting long before he responds, as it were, to the pleading of his promises. When God does that, oftentimes that's all he needs to do. And our faith begins to plummet. It begins to evaporate.
It disappears like the morning dew and the mist on the mountains when the sun begins to beam down upon them. It's gone. God delays the answer to our prayers. God does not fulfill just at the point when we plead His promise. And so we begin to disbelieve the promises of God. Is this not true, my dear friend, in your heart? You search your heart this morning, as I'm searching my own, and as I have many times searched my own and come to the conclusion that there is so much unbelief in our hearts. But what we say is not really what we believe. Unbelief robs us of the blessing of God. And you notice our Lord so often spoke about belief and unbelief in the Gospels, rebuking unbelief, commending belief and faith. So that when the blind man asks Him if He would heal him, our Lord says, "Do you believe that I can do this?" Sometimes when the blind and the lame came to Him, He said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." When the disciples expressed their great fear in that gale, you remember, on the Sea of Galilee, our Lord not only rebuked the wind, but He said to them, "Where is your faith?" How many times did He say to them, "All ye of little faith"? And you remember perhaps when the disciples came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and they found the other disciples in a dilemma and frustrated because they couldn't cast out the demon from the demon-possessed boy who was confronting them down in the valley, and the Lord Jesus dealt with the situation. The disciples said, "Lord, why couldn't we cast him out?" Do you remember what He said? "Because of your unbelief. You couldn't cast it." Oh, how much blessing we are deprived of as believers because of the root of unbelief that's in our heart. Unbelief in terms of the promises of God. Oh, we are Christians. We have believed on Christ in the sense that we have trusted in Him. Thank God for that. But in terms of our believing the promises that God makes in His Word, oh, how weak is our faith. And we lose blessing because of it. And our unbelief leads to prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. It's not that we cease from praying altogether, but our commitment to prayer begins to crumble. Our earnestness in intercession begins to disappear. Prayer becomes low on the list of our priorities. Because of our unbelief. We go through the motions, but we don't really have our heart in it because we don't believe. And we don't take every opportunity to seek the face of God, whether it be by ourselves or with others. We're not anxious and keen to get together and pray. Our prayers become formal and cold, and there's no heart in them. We become a prayerless people. I read an article not too long ago of a man who moves around all kinds of congregations. He's an itinerant evangelist who moves on all kinds of congregations all over the country, Canada. And I was appalled and horrified to see what he had to say about what he finds in ministers and in churches with respect to prayer. Some ministers said they pray more in the pulpit than they do at home in their studies. If that's true of the ministers, I say to myself, what is it like with the people in the pews? Prayerlessness, my friend, is robbing us of the blessing of God. And the third thing is indifference, and these are all linked together, of course. Unbelief, prayerlessness, indifference, they're all linked together. We become indifferent to the cause of Christ. We become indifferent to the glory of God. We've got other things to do. This is an exciting world. So many things and opportunities. What a day we live in, and what a country. We're so thankful for all the things that we've got. We've got other things to do than worry and bother about the cause of Christ and the salvation of souls and the revival of the church.
Oh, we keep going to church and we give our money so the bills can be paid, but the Spirit of Jesus is not upon us, for it is written of Him, the zeal of your house consumed me. And the Spirit of Paul is not ours, because you remember that he labored mightily day and night in the cause of Christ. The care of the church is laid upon him as a heavy burden. Every epistle he speaks of praying and agonizing and seeking by all means to extend the kingdom. And when we read these things, really, what do we know about them? Our attitude so often is really, I don't care. I don't care. My dear friends, it's in these kinds of things. It's in our unbelief, it's in our prayerlessness, it's in our indifference to the cause of Christ that separation is found. The cause of separation is found. The prophet says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. The lack of blessing, the distance of God, the silence of God, the reason for it is to be traced to the hearts of God's people most times. Most times. You see, I think, as I said before, that these words indicate that Israel had not recognized that. They were no doubt making the kind of excuses that we make. And this is the force of the word "but" in verse 2. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. See, that's what they were saying. Well, they were saying, I guess God can't do it. God is unable, his hand is shortened, somehow his power has become diminished. No, says the prophet, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Well, they said, in that case, the only conclusion we can come to is that he doesn't hear our prayer. His ear is heavy, and he doesn't hear our prayer. No, says the prophet, his ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. But you want to know the problem, says the prophet? Here's the problem. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not. That's the problem. And so we, if we are believers this morning, my dear friend, we as Christian men and women have to face up to the reality of the condition of our own hearts. And if we are not experiencing that blessing for which we long to the degree that we long, we need to search our hearts and look at that unbelief and look at that prayerlessness and look at that indifference, and there we'll find some of the reason. Separation from God in the sense of lack of blessing. But now let me move to consider this, that there is surely intimated here separation of God in the sense of lack of salvation. Not only lack of blessing, but lack of salvation. Now, it is one thing to be Christians lacking the blessing of God. It is another thing altogether to be not Christians at all, people without any saving knowledge of God at all. It is one thing to be children of a family who displease their father and therefore lose the favor of the father. It is another thing not to be in the family at all. You see, that's another thing altogether. And I want to speak for a moment this morning to those who are separated from God in this most drastic sense because of the sin of Christ's rejection. Because of the sin of Christ's rejection. You are without the knowledge of God. You are without forgiveness of sins. You are outside of the family of God because you have never received Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Savior. There may be a variety of reasons for this. Perhaps you are determined to indulge yourself in the pleasures of this world. Maybe you have said to yourself, I'm going to take my fill of what this world has to offer. And you don't intend to take the Bible's teaching seriously, and you don't intend to take the things that Christ says seriously, simply because when you do, your conscience begins to bother you. And so knowing that, you don't intend to take these things seriously, and you don't take them seriously, because you want to have all that this world offers, and thus you turn from Christ, that you might have this world. Maybe there's someone here this morning, and that is true for you. With others, perhaps it is simply pride that keeps you from coming to Christ. You say in your heart, I'm not about to declare myself a sinner. You consider this to be below your dignity. You think that this is, it has a tinge of fanaticism about it. This business of being a sinner and speaking of yourself and confessing yourself to be a sinner who needs to be saved. You somewhat despise that because you think that somehow it's a lowering of yourself to acknowledge that. And that false sense of dignity, that pride, keeps you from coming to Christ. No way I'm going to do it. Acknowledge and confess that I am a sinner, you say. With another, of course, it's the whole ancient problem of self-righteousness. You cannot imagine that God would not accept you on the basis of what you are and what you've done, because you do so many good things, perhaps. You try hard, and you try to be kind, and you try to be nice, and you try to do things for people. Oh, you're prepared to acknowledge that you have some bad elements about you, but you cannot believe that the good elements don't outweigh the bad elements, and you're prepared to take your chance, perhaps, and believe that when you stand before God, He's going to say, well, of course, the good elements outweigh the bad elements. And so your self-righteousness and your trusting in your self-righteousness keep you from Christ. Because to come to Christ, you must repudiate your self-righteousness. And so it keeps you from coming to Him. And maybe with others it's simply a refusal to believe the Word of God. It's just as simple as that. You are not prepared to believe the teaching of the Bible, perhaps. You don't believe in heaven, and you don't believe in hell. You don't believe in salvation, you don't believe in judgment. You don't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, literally and gloriously. You can't accept and don't believe that He's going to come again in glory as the great judge of all the earth. You say, I don't believe those things. And so you're not about to confess Jesus Christ because you don't see any need of Him in your life, because you don't believe those things. My friend, whatever your particular situation is, if you have not come to Jesus Christ, then you are living in a state of separation from God. You are dead while you live. Because, you know, the concept of death in Scripture is the concept of separation. Spiritual death is separation of a man or a woman from God, their Creator and Maker and Lord. So that you can live in this life and be full of physical energy and full of interest in things relating to this world. And someone perhaps might say of you, my, there's a person full of life. They may be true from a physical and natural perspective, but they might be a million miles in error in terms of the real state that you're in, because spiritually you're as dead can be. You're separated from God because of your sin. And this is exactly the way the Apostle Paul described the people he wrote to in the city of Ephesus as he described their unconverted condition, when he was describing the way they used to be. He said, "You were dead in trespasses and sins. Now you once walked," he says, "according to the course of this world." Oh, they were living. They were living. The word walk, of course, in the New Testament means that they were active, they behaved. It speaks about their life. You walked, he says, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath just as others. These people were active, they were busy, they were going, but they were dead in the sight of God. Dead, says Paul, through trespasses and sins. And it might better be translated. Through trespasses and sins, because of those trespasses and sins, God was separated from you and you from God, and you were dead while you were living. I wonder, is there someone here this morning in this condition? God is a stranger to you. Christ is a stranger to you. Spiritual things are a stranger to you. Spiritual delight is something that you can't comprehend. You can't understand people that rejoice in spiritual things, that love the scriptures, love to get to Bible studies and prayer meetings and worship services and things like that. You may be here this morning, but there may be no delight in your heart in the things of God. That's possible, isn't it? Yes, sir, that's possible. That's possible. I sat in a church as a young man, as a teenage boy, should I say, perhaps, as a teenager. I sat in a church for a considerable length of period, and every time I was there, at least for some period, I was just itching to get out. I'd been taken there by one means or another, by the coercion of a friend or whatever, but when the word of God was proclaimed, it so got hold of my conscience and smote me that I just wanted to get out. If you'd have come to me and said, "Well, now here you are in the church and you're in the congregation, are you delighting in the things of God?" If I'd have been honest, I'd have to say, "No, that's about the most inaccurate description of me you could imagine." Do you get some joy in spiritual matters? No, I didn't. And there may well be those even here today, and you have no joy in spiritual things, no delight in these things, even though you're here for whatever reason. And you know that you're a stranger to God, and you're a stranger to Christ, and you're a stranger to grace, and you're dead, and you're separated from God. Even though you're physically living, you're spiritually dead. And you know the terrible thing is that if that is not dealt with, if that is not reversed, that separation is going to lead on to a further separation. It's going to lead on to everlasting separation. It's going to lead on to eternal death in the life to come. If that state is not reversed, you will hear Jesus Christ say to you, "Depart from me, be separated from me for all eternity. I never knew." For the scripture does speak, whether we like it or not, and whether people are prepared to preach it or not, the scripture does speak of an everlasting separation from God, which will be experienced by those who have refused Christ and the glorious offers of the gospel here and now. And no human language can express what it will be like to be the object of the wrath of a holy and righteous God against whom we've sinned. No language can express what it'll be like to be an object of the wrath of God forever. Of being excluded eternally from all that is good and holy and desirable. Of being banished everlastingly to the outer darkness of a lost eternity, to bear personally the guilt of my sins forever. No language can express that. That's why the scripture reaches in all directions. Now it speaks of a lake of fire that burns forever. Now it speaks of outer darkness and blackness. It reaches for human language to try and express in some way the awfulness of an eternity separated from God. Your sins and your iniquities, says the prophet, have separated you from God. And my dear friends, today I'm here to tell you once again, that horror, that awfulness of being separated from God here and then eternally need not be true of you. It was to save us from that terrible condition that the Lord Jesus came into the world. The Children's Catechism, though it's given for children and aimed at children and brought down to the level of children, is nourishing and edifying even for adults as well. That those sacrifices on the altars of Israel down the centuries of their history were all pointing forward to Christ, the Lamb of God, who would die for sin and for sin. Jesus Christ came and died in order that we might not experience separation from God. He himself endured separation from God in the blackness of Calvary on that cross. Out of the blackness of darkness that descended upon the earth for 3 hours when Christ was on that cross, there came that cry of dereliction, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And Jesus was being forsaken so that you wouldn't have to be forsaken. There is forgiveness in him, says the Scripture. There is cleansing from sin in him. There is reconciliation with God in him. There is pardon in him. There is full and complete and absolute salvation in him. Won't you, my friend, if you have, I've been describing you in the second part of this message, won't you even this day call upon him and look to him and embrace him as your Savior and Lord? He who was separated from God in order that you and I should not have to be. Oh, that you might embrace him and know him as your Savior and Lord this day. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, those of you who know the Lord, hear the message to you also from this conference. And let us be those who seek earnestly the blessing of God in this congregation. And let us search our hearts and root out unbelief and root out prayerlessness and root out indifference and go on rooting out all that grieves our hearts. Let us unitedly seek that he would rend the heavens and come down. Oh, that we might not know separation from God, but that we might know the blessedness of intimate communion and fellowship with him. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, grant us grace to receive the word of the prophet this morning as a challenge, as a searching word to our hearts, that those who know you, O God, might endeavor to put from us all that would hinder the blessing of the Lord, and those who know you not and who are separated by their sins from the knowledge of Christ, or that they might turn from their self-righteousness and from their worldly pleasures And from all that keeps them from the Saviour, may they turn from those things and come to Him and receive Him who is able to save them to the uttermost. God grant it. Make your word fruitful. For Christ's sake. Amen. Let us sing together now hymn number 411. Drawn to the cross which thou hast blessed, with healing gifts for souls distressed, to find in thee my life, my rest, Christ crucified, I come. 411.